the book of Acts this morning to talk about life's practical helps. And this was one of the things I was talking with last Sunday for the Adoption Sunday in Alsace. It's hard to believe that it was just a week ago today, but one of the things that we've talked about is just this. We were talking with the church there, is how amazing it is how much of regular living 24/7 is really the life of the church. We often think church in terms of Sunday morning, and we go to church, and even though we say over and over again, the building is not the church, we're the church, but we still have a tendency to go, I'm going to church. And at the National Convention this year in Galveston, we were also reminded as pastors, it's not your church. And so many of us as pastors refer to our church as if it belongs to us. And so, but we were trying to say, well, no, we're only referring to it in the sense that it's the church we go to. But anyway, sometimes it isn't quite that. It's a little possessive. And so we're trying to break some of those habits. But we don't go to church. We're the church coming to a building, coming together to celebrate the life of Christ in us. That's what we do. But because we are the church, what we do Monday through Saturday is every bit as much the life of the church as what we do here on Sunday morning. And I was laughing with the people in Alsace last Sunday as they were all sitting, as you are, all dutifully listening and not being, you know, just being captive on every word and whatever, because you're always waiting for those pearls to come. I hope you're not disappointed. But I said, you know, you're all sitting here, but we really know that the real life of the church will start when I say amen at the end of the service. And there was a little polite laughter throughout there. And I said, now come on, you know what's going to happen. The minute we end the service and we say amen, this place is going to erupt in noise. Because they were having a meal afterwards, and like us, they have their meals in the main room because that's the only room they have. And sure enough, when we finally closed, you know, the service was over and we were setting the tables up and everything for the meal, the noise level was incredible. And they have children around running all over the place, laughing and squealing and laughing and talking and occasionally screaming, and nobody notices. There's just this wonderful chaos happening. And I've always remarked how much louder the French are when they're in those kind of settings than we are. And we're always known as the loud and obnoxious ones, but I guarantee you, well, it's not obnoxious, but they're very loud when they get together. They really enjoy fellowshipping together. And so that's the real life of the church, when we do other stuff besides just sitting here on Sunday morning. And so we were talking about that. And I want us to look this morning at life's practical helps. So far beyond just Sunday morning. So just 2 weeks away, the goal is getting really close. Change is obvious all around us. It's happy chaos. Hopefully it's happy for you too. In preparation for our new season, we've taken a fresh look at prayer and evangelism and have gotten some hands-on information on the effectiveness of mentoring. All I've heard about last Sunday is that Mike Pasella did an absolutely fantastic job, so I'm glad that he did what he always does. Another often overlooked part of our witnessing is that of practical helps, maybe the most subtle of the spiritual gifts. We'll take a look at how first century believers responded to the growing needs among them. Often we think spiritual gifts are to be exercised in a very holy way by very holy people in very holy circumstances, and we are wholly wrong. That's not what it's about. It's about life in community that God calls us to. He makes us a family, and he calls us together, but not just on Sunday morning. He calls us together throughout the week as well. And so I want us to just take a fresh look in Acts, starting in Acts chapter 2 this morning, just looking at some of these really familiar passages, but I would like us to look at what it really meant for them as believers in the first century, immediately following Pentecost. Kind of a little out of order. Next Sunday is actually Pentecost, but just looking at what happened in the church when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And I was thinking that, you know, poured out. You know, we think of having the Holy Spirit poured out. I don't know what image comes to your mind, but I often think of a pitcher and water being poured into a glass. That is so wrong. That's not how the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit is poured out like a fire hose being poured out onto little cups sitting on the ground. They're not only filled, they're practically blown away by the force of the water coming at them. The Holy Spirit is poured out without measure. He's unlimited. And so we're these fragile little vessels, and we don't just have our little cups. You know, it's like we have these images of like beggars holding cups out, and somebody pours like a quarter of a cup of water in a glass. No, we're the unsuspecting ones who receive, you know, the fire hose of the Holy Spirit unleashed on us. And, you know, we think, oh, well, it can't be like that because that's a lot of wasted water. Well, no, because he's unlimited and he doesn't have to worry about conserving, because the more he pours out, the more is available and the fresher it gets. And so this idea of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us is not measured, it's not neat, and it's not tidy. And that's why every time the Holy Spirit shows up, it gets messy, because we never know. We don't give him directions. Well, we try to give him directions, but when he really shows up, he really kind of pushes quickly past our limits, and then he does what he wants to do, which is glorious chaos. And that's what the disciples were experiencing after Pentecost. The air was electric with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were just in this amazing situation. You remember what the angel said to them? When in Acts 1, when, you know, Jesus was taken up before them, before their very eyes, and then this angel comes, and all of them are standing around staring into heaven, and they're not moving, they're just staring, because I think they think that Jesus was just going up into a holy elevator and coming right back down. They were just kind of like, well, any minute now. And then this angel shows up and he goes, hey guys, what are you doing? You know, it is true. This Jesus who was taken up before your very eyes will come again, just as you've seen him go up. But basically, you guys have an assignment. You have work to do. So get going. And Jesus had already told them, wait in Jerusalem, not on the mountain. So they went back down, probably hesitantly, and I'm sure quite a few of them looked back to the top of the mountain as they were going down, just to make sure he wasn't on his way back down, because they didn't want to miss it. So they're waiting for the days in between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his pouring out, or his fire hosing of the Holy Spirit, as he did it to them in later on there in Acts chapter 2. So I want us to look this morning here. That's where they are right now. So in Acts 2 verses 42 through 47, this is life together. And because I had to put in alliteration here this morning, this is preaching, picnics, praise, and prayer. So Acts 2, 42 through 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This passage tells me that they started living like a communal life because they were so convinced that Jesus was coming back any second. Not just soon in general, but there was a sense of immediacy. The power of the Holy Spirit had gripped them, and they were sure that Jesus was about to come back any second. And they hardly dared to close their eyes because they were expecting God to do it again and to come back and really establish something new. And this is what the Holy Spirit has done. So throughout church history, every age has had a sense that God is going to come back today. There's a sense of immediacy that's in our hearts. It's soon. And that's why we've had so many prophetic words and books written about Jesus coming back. And, you know, people have desperately tried to find out when, even though Jesus said, that's none of your business, don't bother. But we always try to pin it down. We don't like when things are vague. We like it when it's specific. And so we know how to prepare. You know, when are those guests coming? Is it this afternoon or is it next Sunday? If it's not till next Sunday, we're not picking up the socks off the floor till Sunday morning. But if they're coming today, well, we've got some work to do, you know. And so it's that kind of thing. And so they were waiting for Jesus to come back. They didn't know exactly when, but there was this sense like, we can feel it. We can just feel it in the air. He's going to come. And so they were just intently meeting together every day. And they ate together and they loved each other and they sold stuff because people were in need that were joining their community every day. Thousands of people sometimes were joining. Can you imagine 1,000 people joining our assembly today? You know, it's like, wouldn't that be wonderful? But it's like, what on earth are we going to do with all these people? We'd have to have 12 services a weekend just to get them into this space. So that's where the disciples were. That's what was going on. There was such an intensity. There was such an immediacy. There was such a sense of adrenaline flowing 24 hours a day that they hardly knew what to do with themselves. And so it just says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The reason they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching is because everybody had to get involved. When you got thousands of new believers, oh yeah, they come to faith. How many of us remember that when you came to faith, you didn't know everything there was to know? They needed a lot of help. You've got some of these people, this is the very first time they ever even knew that God had a design like this. And so they come and they respond in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they're clueless. They need to know everything there is to know. They've never heard of Scripture before. They don't know what the law was. You know, some of them just have no idea what on earth's going on. And so they need all kinds of teaching. So everybody became a teacher. Everybody's sitting back going, well, there's nothing for me to do. I'll just sit back in my favorite seat and wait for someone else to do the work. No, there was no time for any of that. Everybody was on the task. Everybody had to be at work. And then they devoted themselves to the fellowship because they realized, you know what? We need one another. There is a lot of work going on here. I remember when Sue and I were in France, and the year 1993 was absolutely an insane kind of year. We moved our school to a new place, into a castle, actually, about 35 miles from where we were. Several of our families moved into the castle. Sue and I were one of those who moved into the fourth floor. It was a tough thing to do. But we were also planting our church that summer. And Sue was also getting ready to do a teacher training program that began with teachers coming in, most of them coming from public schools and whatever, and it was a 3-month program that she was in charge of. And we were doing it all at the same time. The end of August, we were moving the school, we were moving our apartments, we were beginning a new school year, we were beginning a new church, we were beginning this teacher training program. And we just had adrenaline flowing like crazy because we couldn't let down. As a matter of fact, the day we moved, and another family moved, we used the same truck to move, we moved all day long, and that night was meet the parent night. So, I mean, it was, you know, we were just kind of like half between laughing and crying. There was so much work to do, and it was so hot moving and all of that stuff. And the people who had been in the castle were moving out the day we were moving in, and We took a freezer upstairs for one of the families, and the people moving out thought it was theirs, and they brought it back down. Right. And then two of our dining room chairs went missing, and the people who were moving out had a whole bunch of furniture they weren't going to use, and so they built a bonfire in the orchard, and two of our dining room chairs made it into the bonfire. So it was really crazy. But we loved all of that. We didn't even stop to think, like, we can't do this anymore. You couldn't even allow yourself to think that because there was too many other things to be done immediately, if not yesterday. And so that's kind of how the disciples were. There were so many things that needed to get done, kind of maybe like the Vanderbreeks, trying to move and get ready and do all of that kind of stuff and all the things that are before them. And it's just like, okay, you can't let down. You got to keep on going. And so they were devoting themselves to teaching. They were devoting themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And, you know, the breaking of bread. Now, doesn't that sound religious? But, you know, the breaking of bread just meant they were eating together. They were eating together on the run. And after a couple of weeks, there were like maybe 10,000 new people. That's not organized. I'm sorry. You know, you're trying to feed that many people. It's picnicking on the hills or wherever you can find a place to sit, if you can sit, And it was, the French have this great expression, à la bonne franquette, which means, you know, we just do it as it comes because nobody's got time to organize anything. And that's kind of how it was going. And so it was picnic, it was potluck. Nobody had time to use one of Kelly's sign-up sheets to figure out what you were bringing, because it was just like, bring whatever you've got, because we've got all these people. I mean, we think it's wonderful if we've got 30 people. Can you imagine if you had 10,000 people that you had to feed? And so the days were wild and exciting, and the church was growing, and it was wonderful. And everybody was living together as a community and making it happen for each other, selling what they needed to sell when there was a need. And, you know, maybe some people sold fields and houses and whatever because there was another banquet coming up and they needed food and nobody had money. So, well, we'll sell the field. So it was great, and it was chaotic, and everybody loved it. They found favor with all the people. They were praising God, enjoying all of that. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So at the beginning, everybody had to pitch in doing whatever needed to happen. And it wasn't a matter of, well, I need a six-month training, I need a certificate. Who has time for certificates? We just got to get the job done. And so that was what they were involved in. Okay, number two, life shared. And this is from Acts 3, the first 10 verses. Just follow where we were. And this is helping a guy get back on his feet. So let's look at Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And I love this line, and this is the line that we can all give. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have." How many of us can relate? But he says, "But what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What did Peter and John do? Anything really astonishing? No. They just said, "You know what? We know you want money, and we're really sorry, but we don't have any money. But what we do have, we'll share with you. So, in Jesus' name, stand up." Well, the guy had never stood up in his whole life. So, my guess is the ability to stand suddenly became far more important to him than the few coins that he might have received from, like, the other people going into the temple courts. He wasn't looking to stand up. He wasn't anticipating that, because he's used to spending his whole life lying there on this mat begging. And so these two guys come by, like any other time, holds his hand up, you know, and they say, "Well, we don't have any money, sorry." This is exactly the practical helps thing. We just say, "You know what? I don't have any money to give you, but I have this to offer. I have life. I have a source of life in me, and I want to share it with you. It's been given to me, not so just that I can enjoy it, but also so that it can be shared with others." And so they just did a very practical thing. Peter, you know, I don't think he got all weird and spooky about it. He just said, "I don't have any money, but I can offer you this. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." A very practical thing. That's what we have in our hands. We often talk about what's in our hand. Well, what's in our hand is what God has given us to do. The abilities, the strength, the words, the practical stuff that he gives us. And so that's what they did. They just did what was available to them at the time. Instead of just walking by and ignoring him, they felt the Holy Spirit prompting them to say, "Offer him healing. You have it to give. It's been given to you to offer to him." So these first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3 is evidence of them just doing what was at their disposal to do. Okay, in number three, life together, a hearty community. A hearty community in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. There's just an amazing sense of life as we get together. We need one another. You know, everything we don't know how to do, we need someone else to help us with. And so some of us have more gifts than others. And So I'm always grateful that I know people who know how to do things that I don't know how to do. And for every one of you sitting here who've known me for a while, I've probably asked you to help me do something that I don't know how to do. And I just think that's wonderful. So in Acts 4, starting in verse 32, let's look at a hearty community. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So there was this great sense of communal living, because there was so much happening. Every day was a brand new day. Every day was like an unheard of set of circumstances that they'd never lived in before. There was no ho-hum. There was no more, oh, our business as usual, same old rat race over and over again. No, you know, they were just caught up in the newness and the excitement and the growth all around them, and they hardly knew what to do with themselves. And so there was a sense of, we've got to be community together. Now, some, obviously, throughout the history of the church have decided from time to time to try communal living, that was like the New Testament model. Well, it wasn't really a sustainable model for them either. They still were feeling like, you know what, Jesus is going to come back this afternoon. I'll bet you it's going to be before 3 o'clock. You know, so we better postpone our nap because Jesus might come back while we're napping. And, you know, there was just this huge sense of anticipation of it now or, you know, in the next few minutes or whatever. And so with that anticipation, nobody had any long-term vision because they were caught up in right now. Right now, what is happening? Here it is. And so with the passage of time, you know, they kind of went, they expanded and they grew into newer, more sustainable long-term communities because it sort of became evident that he wasn't coming back today necessarily. And so they said, well, if it's going to be another week or two, we better, you know, think about working again and cleaning our houses and all of those things. And so that's what they were involved in, and they were living community or helping one another and providing for one another just as we do. You know, when we need meals and when we need babysitting and we need help moving or whatever, you know, we're always right there and we're always on the phone and we always are sending emails, and because we live as a community, and if we have needs, we usually think of ourselves first, our group. We have a need, who do we call? Isn't it usually somebody from the church, family? We think, oh, I'll just call so-and-so. I know they might be able to help. And so, and that's what they were doing as well. They'd always be getting on the phone saying, hey, we need this, and I've got 10,000 people coming over for dinner. Could you possibly bring some bread or, you know, whatever it is that they needed to do? I'm not sure how they figured all that stuff out, but it was still an amazing thing. So they were still having a life together, and it was a vibrant community that they were living. But there are two examples here. The good example, verses 36 and 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this is an example. There was probably a very specific need. They knew what was needed, and he said, what can I do? Okay, well, I have a field. I could sell the field. So that's what he did. He brought the money, and they were furnishing what was needed for the growth of the church as it was expanding every day. So that's a great example. Now, B is a bad example of what was done. And this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we probably know, but let's read these first 11 verses of chapter 5 in Acts. This is the bad example. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear, no kidding, seized all who had heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the money price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of God? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events. So what's really going on here? Why did God do that? Why were both of them fried because they brought only part of the money? See, here's what's happening. There's this dynamic thing going on in the community, and suddenly they're thinking, boy, you get a lot of kudos when you do this thing. And you bring money and you lay it at the apostles' feet and everybody seems to notice. And it's like, wow, you have kind of like instant star status or something. And we want to kind of get in on the act, you know. And so they rush out and they say, oh, yeah, let's do this. And so they sell it. And then it's like, wow, all this money. Whew, I've never held this much money in my hand before. They'll never know. Well, let's just keep a little bit here, and we'll take the rest of it, and that'll still look great. It's a pretty good wad of cash still. The reason the Holy Spirit moved in and took their lives is because this is not about men's glory. The work of the kingdom is about God getting the glory. He is the all-powerful one. He's the unshakable one. We come to Him who cannot be shaken. And the example of Ananias and Sapphira for the church, when it said, and great fear seized the church. Fear in the sense of, you know what? All of a sudden, this isn't just our fun heyday, this little celebration that we're doing here, and we're all caught up in this great revival, and everybody's so excited about this revival, and we might get on national television, and isn't it going to be wonderful, and maybe we can get full-page colored ads in magazines, every Christian magazine that exists, and we'll talk about this, and we'll... No, you know what? It's not about us. It's all about God getting the glory. And Ananias and Sapphira forgot that God was central, and they're just contributing as God would lead them. And they tried to get front and center. But you know what happens when you get front and center? You're the first to get shot. And so as a reminder to this incredibly, rapidly growing church that was so filled with excitement and so filled with the power of the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira show us an example of what happens when somebody tries to get in the middle. And God will not share His glory. And so it was just two people out of many, many thousands of other people, but two very succinct examples of what happens when we forget what it's all about. And so when revival comes, and when the Holy Spirit starts moving, and more people start showing up because they know the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst, the warning for us is, don't try to make this about us. This is the Peninsula Vineyard, the greatest thing ever. It's the fastest growing church on the eastern seaboard, and everybody's going to know. You know what? No, that'll be wonderful. Might have to buy the Colosseum or something. But the point is, it's about God getting the glory. And so they kept back a little money. That's what Peter says. You know, before you sold the property, you know what? It belonged to you. When you sold it, the money belonged to you. What you did with it was totally at your discretion. I mean, nobody's here to tell you any different. But suddenly they thought, we'll profit personally and we'll profit publicly. And God was not happy with that. And so the church realized there's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of great stuff happening, but we can't lose sight of what this is really all about. This is God's kingdom here. So tragic for Ananias and Sapphira, but for the church, such a great course correction, because I can imagine in the middle of all of the crazy things that were going on, it was easy for things to slip out of focus. You know, as in many of our most recent revivals that have happened, it's just so easy to get off track just a little bit and forget. And then God has to come back in and say, I'm here, I'm doing this. line up with me. And so there was this hearty community going on, and there were a lot of good examples, but it's amazing that Luke records for us this story of Ananias and Sapphira also as a story for us, as an example for us, that's what we need to be careful of as well, not to try to take what is not ours. And then number four, last thing, life shared, sharing the workload. Load is the blank. In Acts 6, the first seven verses, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, whatever, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Jerusalem. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So this idea of distributing food to the widows, you know the story somewhat. A widow who had no children especially was among one of the poorest and most overlooked people in their society because they had no social system at all set up to take care of widows. And so as believers, they were saying, we need to be taking care of these widows. But because there was so much else going on, the Grecian Jews widows got left aside, and they weren't really being taken care of. They weren't part of the in group or whatever. And so there were complaints that, hey, something is going wrong here. So the attention was called to the leadership, and the leadership, they could have said, look, guys, we have no time to be dealing with this kind of stuff. Just figure it out. And it's like, we're too busy for taking care of that. And they said, no, this is important. That is a detail. So we need to be careful here. We need to be planned. We have to have some organization. Please don't quote me on that. But anyway, we just need to have some organization. And so they called the group together and they said, what are we going to do? We've got a task to do, but we can't leave that and do that over there. So let's delegate this important duty to seven men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom, because we want to make sure that they carry out their task as they're chosen to do. And so here are these people that we'd never heard of before, and they end up with a task of making sure, one little detail, making sure that the Grecian widows were not overlooked in the daily distribution of food. How spiritual was that task? For every Grecian widow, it was extremely spiritual. Otherwise, they could have starved to death because nobody would have looked after them. So they were doing something in this community of believers, this church being born. They were taking care of details that society didn't take care of. Nobody else did that. And so these Christians now, they were filled with compassion, and they realized, this is a very important thing that we're doing. It wasn't unnecessary, and it wasn't too little to be even considered. It was considered an important thing, and so they specifically named seven people to make sure that task was not overlooked. So practical helps. As the church grows, there are all kinds of practical helps that God has given us abilities to do. He wants us to be involved in church life, which is a 24/7 thing. Church life ends when we stop breathing. And so as long as we're breathing, church life is going to happen, and there are things that need to be organized. And some things, again, I think the practical helps things are probably among the most subtle of the spiritual gifts. When we serve people, it warms their hearts. It touches their hearts. Not when we yell and pontificate and tell them they're sinners and they're going to hell. That really doesn't help much sometimes. But when we serve people that don't expect to be served. Part of the national conference in Galveston, we did an outreach to the city of Galveston that has been so devastated by the Hurricane Ike last summer. So thousands of people came, being served food and, you know, had other services there, community services and haircuts and family portraits for those who'd lost everything, and health services and prayer services and games for the children. All of that was a very spiritual thing to do. It was serving people. That's what Jesus did. He came to serve. And so what he's done for us, creating in us the church, making us the church, he's given us all the practical details that we need to make that happen. And the majority of it, obviously, like the number of 168 hours in the week, the majority of the hours that we pass in a week are not here in this room. So we are the church the other 166 hours of a week, and we have an opportunity to serve and to extend the kingdom and to just be who we are. Being neighbors, being those who help and move and put together. We put sheds up in backyards, and we drag furniture up and down stairs, and we box things, and we paint walls and grind floors and clean up the dust. We do it all because this is what God has called us to do. It's part of living in community. This is the exciting thing for those often who sit back and go, well, you know, I haven't really been given any gifts, and I'm not very spiritual, and you know, things I think about aren't too spiritual sometimes. But we have an amazing array of subtle gifts. The people who work the hardest are the people often we don't even hear of or don't even see, but God sees, and we all benefit from the work that's done behind the scenes. So thank you for all the incredible work that is done behind the scenes here and continues to be, not just in the middle of all our construction, but on a regular basis, we have that. So as we invent the future, part of the thing we need to recognize is God has given us also practical helps that don't look spiritual, don't look churchy, don't look religious on purpose, because that's what he's chosen for us to do, and that's how he's chosen to live his life out through us in our communities. And so not that we have extra work to do, we just need to recognize that we are doing the work of being a church as we live our normal everyday lives. And our testimonies are being written on many hearts. And that's a pretty exciting thing. So let's pray together as we close this morning. Father, we so often don't think of ourselves as religious or spiritual, because we often categorize that as something that goes on Sunday morning in a short period of time. But thank you for this understanding that our lives, the full 168 hours of the week, we are the church, and we do church wherever we go. People look at us. People read the story of our lives. They read our hearts. They hear our words. They see the kindness. They see the patience and the compassion. And as you told us, it's not that the world would see, the world would know. They don't necessarily just see it, they know it. They know that we're your disciples by the love we have for one another. So thanks for calling us. Thank you for giving us all areas of practical help that we can be involved in that we think, well, that's got nothing to do with it, and it has everything to do with it. So we bless you, Father. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts to encourage us that we have been given a task to do, and our role is not unimportant. You equip us, and you strengthen us, and you continue to call us. You continue to choose us. You're fully aware of everything we did and everything we said this week. And some of it you're not happy with. But as we sit here this morning, you choose us again. We're covered in the blood of Jesus, and you've given us new life. You have done a work. You have made a transaction. You've called us to belong to the family. Whatever we look like, whatever we've done and whatever we've not done. And we come in all kinds of packages with all kinds of temperaments, all kinds of habits and ideas and prejudices and you call us, and it is your great delight to say, come. Come to me. You'll find life in me. And you'll find a place to belong and a place to participate and a place to offer practical help in the body, in the family. Father, thanks for your love for us. Thank you that you are not disgusted with the things that sometimes disgust us. Remind us to stay centered. Remind us to stay fixed on you. Father, we give you praise. We give you praise, Father, for who you are and what you have done. You're the God of wonders beyond our galaxy, and yet you look down and you choose us. Thank you for loving us this morning. We have some discouragement here in our midst this morning for several, and the Lord really wants to bring a word of truth and light into the discouraged hearts. I don't know whether it's about necessarily ready to give up, but just really discouraged and really just tired of slogging through. And the Lord has a word this morning to give. And so as we minister here today, if you'd come forward, there's going to be a word for that discouragement. The Lord wants to speak a specific word, and that healing word earlier too that Keith gave. If there are those who are in need of healing this morning, the Lord really wants to do that here this morning. So, if you would come as well. So let's just take a few minutes here now to respond to this, and if there's a need for prayer to get prayer. Come up here. There's more room up front, probably. So we'll just wait on the Holy Spirit here for a few minutes and ask Him to come. And as people come for prayer, as the Holy Spirit leads you, would you just come and respond here? Let Him use you. Probably won't even have the words to pray until you get here, but He'll do it. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Father. Great opportunities to pray, so open your eyes, see what God is doing, and come and join Him. Let Him amaze you this morning how He would use you, how He would speak through you. So we're just going to continue praying up here, and we're not going to rush here this morning, but we're going to be released, and we're just going to do that, and then in a few minutes we'll start removing all the chairs out of here to get ready for the floor painting, but we'll wait for a few minutes to do that. So, Father, we just bless you for this morning. We thank you for this time of just being in your presence. Thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for this great holiday weekend that you've provided for us. Could we fully take advantage of the time that you've given us with family and friends? In Jesus' name, amen.